Matthew chapter 18 this morning. Last week, I actually preached two messages out of the first few verses of Matthew chapter 18. One entitled, Who is the Greatest? And we focused on two different things in that message, the conduct of the disciples, and you'll recall they reasoned among themselves which of them should be the greatest. And society tends to call people the greatest based on incorrect criteria. You know, they would look at who has the most wealth, who has the most brains, who has the most power, and tend to think that those would be the greatest in the world and the greatest in the eyes of God, but that is simply not the case. God and Lord Jesus Christ here, He brought a little child into His midst and told the disciples, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And He said, whosoever shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so He focused the conversation on one's virtue rather than outward appearances, things like power, wealth, and intellect. We also looked at how we shouldn't be like children in knowledge, but we certainly should be like children in malice, in the desire for the sincere milk of the word, and in humility. And then Sunday evening we looked at some different characteristics of babes, and so we kind of used this as our text and then springboarded from it, but we did look at how a babe or an infant and a child is trusting, teachable. They tell the truth, sometimes very bluntly, and they're thirsty. At least an infant's always thirsty, wanting to eat every hour and a half, it seems. And those are characteristics that we should all have in our own lives. We should trust the Lord. We should have a teachable spirit. We should speak the truth, but yes, in love. And we should be thirsty, desiring the sincere milk of the Word of God. But our text this morning is going to be from verse 7 through verse 14. And the title of my message is The Horror of Hell. But let's read. Beginning in verse 7, it says, Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountain and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Again, the title of the message is The Horror of Hell, and we'll look at three things: why there is a hell, the extent we should go to avoid hell, and the fact that God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. But first, let's pray. Lord, I realize that we are approaching a very sober subject this morning, the subject of hell. And yet our Savior spoke on this subject often. And therefore, Lord, I believe that it's also profitable for us to preach on this subject often. And Lord, I pray as we look at these three truths concerning hell this morning that we would be helped. Lord, I pray that if there is one among us who is not yet saved, that they would be drawn to the Savior, may they realize the extent to which they should go to avoid the flames of hell. So Lord, bless as we read and study thy word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look first at why there is a hell. Now, each of these three truths that we're going to look at this morning are not only taught in our text, but they're also taught elsewhere in Scripture. And so we'll not only look at how these verses teach us of these three truths, but we'll also look at other Scriptures as well. But why there is a hell? Why is there a hell? Most of you are probably familiar with Matthew 25 and verse 41. As a matter of fact, you can turn to that chapter. We'll look at some of the things surrounding verse 41. But verse 41 says this: Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Notice this next phrase: prepared for the devil and his angels. This verse explains to us why there is a hell. Why God created it. Immediately, it was not for the purpose of damning the lost to this place, but rather it was to be the final resting place, if you want to call it a resting place. It should be the final destiny of the devil and those angels that followed him in his rebellion. That's why it was created. But as you look at the text and as you look at the context surrounding it, you'll see that hell is the devil's presence there, the angels that follow him, their presence there. They're not the only ones to go there, though that's why it was prepared. It's not just their final destiny, but it's the final destiny of the lost. In this chapter, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives a parable. It says, begin look at verse 31, When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall, and again the word nations, I don't know if all of you are aware of this, but when you find the word nations in the Bible, it's just referring to peoples. I know we might tend to think that this is talking about geographical areas, you know, like Argentina, Brazil, United States of America, France. No, it's simply talking about the people of the world. And so all nations are going to be gathered unto him, and then he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the sheep here represent believers, and the goats represent unbelievers. And then it says in verse 34, Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. And I was sick, and ye visited me. And I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And again, as you look at this passage of Scripture, and you read what Jesus says here, is Jesus saying that in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you know, you've got to clothe those that have no clothes. You've got to feed those that have no food. You've got to visit those who have no one to care for them. No, but these are the very things that someone will do when they're saved, when they're born again. This will be the result. This will be the product of salvation. And by the way, as fundamentalists, we should take this to heart. As fundamentalists, we have a zeal for the truth and believing the right thing as it is taught in the Word of God. Well, this is one of the teachings of the Scriptures, and it ought not to be just the liberal denominations out there that don't believe God who are partaking in all these types of humanitarian efforts and activities. Granted, Shepherdsville Baptist Church is such a size, it's very difficult for us to have a food pantry, a prison ministry, and a goodwill. But that doesn't mean as individuals we can't strive to perform the very things that the Lord's talking about here. Notice, though, the reaction of the righteous when Jesus says this of them. It says in verse 37, "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" Let me just kind of focus on one of those for a second, you know, the prison one. You know, I was thinking about that yesterday. You know, we might think of that as a traditional prison ministry as we see them today. You know, people are in jail and those people need Christ, and so we go to them, you know, to preach to them Christ. But I don't think that's really what is meant when this is referenced in this passage. If you recall, in this day, the prisons were handled much differently than they are nowadays. They didn't give the prisoners 3 square meals a day unless someone brought those meals to them. A prisoner's family had to provide for his necessities. It wasn't at the expense of the state or of the taxpayers. And so what God's people would have done in that day was would have took it upon themselves to go and to visit and to give to these prisoners things that they had need of. Was it because these prisoners deserved this? No, they had committed crimes against society and they were suffering the consequences for those crimes, but God's people still should have and did demonstrate compassion on those people, and undoubtedly there were people that were reached for Christ because of that. Just to give you a little bit of history on that. But it says in verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." But notice the response of the righteous. You know, Jesus says, "You've done all these things," and they said, "When in the world did we do all these things?" And if you're like me, you kind of read through this passage, and every time you read through it, you begin to think to yourself, "I don't ever remember giving somebody something to drink that was thirsty. I don't ever remember giving somebody something to eat who was hungry. I don't remember clothing somebody. I don't remember ever doing these things." Well, that's the right kind of attitude to have. Unless it's true that you've never done any of this stuff. But sometimes I get to examine my own lives, and I get examine my own life, and I guess as I examine it, some examples do come to mind where I've done these things, and so then I'm comforted. But when Jesus addresses the unrighteous, when he addresses those that aren't saved, though, they have a much different response. Let's kind of read through this in verse 41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Notice what Jesus said there, because I think that many in popular Christianity would find this very surprising. Because they always say a loving God would never send anybody to hell. Well, the God of the Bible does send people to hell.
That's right.
And he's still a loving God.
That's right.
Verse 42, for I was hungered and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in, naked and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily, I say unto you, as much as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And then again he says, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Why is there a hell? Well, the Bible tells us it was prepared for the devil and his angels. But the Bible also tells us that the devil and his angels are not the only ones who will be there. The goats, the unbelievers, will also go to hell. Our text, back in our text in Matthew 18, notice what it says there in verse number 1. Woe unto the world because of offenses. We might also say, you know why there's a hell? Because there's offenses. Because there's transgressions of the law. Because people break God's commandments and they don't repent of their sins. Woe unto the world. The world indeed is an evil place, is it not, sometimes? Because of offenses, that's why. And so Jesus is looking out at the world and saying, woe unto the world, it is a terrible place sometimes. Because of the types of transgressions that people commit against one another. But he also says, for it must needs be that offenses come. It's a reality of life that I guess we just have to accept. Offenses are going to come. Stumbling blocks are going to be put in our path. People are going to commit crimes against us and against others. And again, this causes an awful lot of people to ask why, doesn't it? They ask that question in many forms. Why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God allow children to suffer? Why? People always ask why. And they never seem to be satisfied with the type of answers that we give, but we appear to be satisfied and content, understanding that that's a part of life and that God has His reasons for it. By the way, perhaps your first response to somebody who asked that question could be, well, there really are no good people. Especially if they say, why do bad things happen to good people? There really are no good people. We're all sinners. And it may be hard for us to comprehend, but if evil things happen to us and they happen to other people, those are things that we deserve. And we deserve much worse than that. What's amazing is how God blesses so many and blesses us during so much of our life. That is truly what's amazing. It's amazing that the sun ever shines. It's amazing that anybody can fulfill the quote-unquote American dream. That's what's amazing. It's amazing that food is so abundant in this country and really in much of the world. It's amazing in the winter that we have heat and in the summer we have air conditioning. It's amazing that we have vehicles to be able to transport ourselves from place to place. It's just amazing. It's the grace and mercy of God. But again, to answer the question a little more in detail, why does God allow bad things to happen? Why do offenses come? Because He's given man a free will. And He doesn't supersede it. He doesn't intervene each time someone sets in their heart to do wickedness. He knows it's coming. He knew it would come before He ever created man. But He still created us. And I believe one of the reasons that God allows evil things to happen is to demonstrate to every one of us, to demonstrate to the world, the sinfulness of mankind. I've said before, when you look at every dispensation, starting with innocence and ending with the 1,000-year kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in every dispensation, man fails. Adam and Eve lived in innocence, but they failed. The people of Israel, they lived under law, they failed. The church age lives under grace, however you want to label this particular dispensation, but this dispensation will end in failure. The kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will rule and reign this earth, supreme leader, righteous leader, But even that dispensation will end in failure. It just appears to me that throughout human history, God is declaring to mankind, you're sinners. I got a lot of other responses to those questions that people pose, but let me just give you one more. Why do bad things... Stop right there. Who says it's bad? Who says it's bad? Maybe immediately it appears to be bad, but we all know that bad things or hard times, however you want to classify it, many times cause us to grow up and to mature in our lives, don't they? So maybe the whole premise is wrong. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, who said they're bad things, and who says they're good people? We just need to learn to trust God.
Yes, sir.
And whatever comes in our life, knowing He's going to use it for our good. How about this family Elisa mentioned, some of you are aware of, that were in this accident here, missionaries? Where were they missionaries to? Cuba? Just driving, you know, on the icy roads, lose control. They have two children, lost their 3-year-old daughter. Most people would say, why? Well, that's just the time to trust God. We may not know why those things happen. But just trust God. He knows best. Why there is a hell? It was prepared originally for the devil and his angels, but our text implies that it's the result of offenses. Offenses. What an awful judge God would be if justice was never administered. What if a crime, an awful crime, was committed against your wife or your daughter and nothing was done about it? What if a ruler put to death thousands of his people unjustly and nothing was done about it? What if a child was kidnapped, abused, and killed, and nothing was done about it? Would that be just? Would that be right? No, it wouldn't. And that's why there's a hell. And people seem to understand that when it comes to the most vile of men. Nobody would object to the fact that Hitler died and went to hell. Not many would object to the fact of Mussolini dying and going to hell. Charles Manson, most people would say, you know, hell was prepared for people like that. They can see it when it comes to the extremes. But they don't seem to think it's all that awful just when a child disobeys their parent. That's not really that bad. I mean, every child does that. That's not deserving of punishment in hell. Well, it is. We just don't understand the severity of sin. Adam and Eve. Just one sin. All they did was ate of that forbidden fruit. That's all they did. But look at the consequences of that one sin. There are no little sins. Sure, there are degrees of sin. But one sin makes us a sinner. One. And society can understand in the extremes that there's a hell for people like that. But you know, there's hell is the just punishment for every one of us. Secondly, the extent we should go to avoid hell. In our text it says in verse 8, "Wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." The extent that we should go to avoid hell. Perhaps understanding the nature of hell will help us to understand the extent that we're to go to avoid it. This is how the Bible describes hell. These are the words that the Bible uses to describe it. Here in our text, it says at the end of verse number 8, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. The Bible describes the nature of hell with the word fire. And those that deny a literal fiery hell are calling Jesus Christ a liar. They're saying the Bible is not true, because the Bible describes hell as a fiery place. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse number 12, it describes hell as a place of darkness. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Describes hell as a place of darkness, outer darkness. The Bible describes hell as a place of torments. Remember there in Luke chapter 16, the account Jesus gave of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man looked up at being in torments, plural, not just one. It wasn't just fire, but it was darkness, and it was a number of other things. Mark chapter 9, in verses 44 to 48, it describes hell as a place where the worm dieth not. The worm dieth not. Some of you may know a little bit of the history about the words surrounding hell. The word Gehenna, or in the Old Testament, the Valley of Hinnom, it was the garbage dump for Jerusalem. And I don't know how many of you have ever been to a garbage dump, but because of the types of things that are thrown there, there's a lot of methane gas, a lot of other chemical things taking place, and many times there's just, you know, spontaneous combustion. There's fires that break out. Fires that break out. You know, especially in that day and age where they didn't take precautions to prevent that type of thing. And so the Valley of Hinnom, you know, it was a disgusting place. You know, it was where the garbage dump was. There was continuous fires there. And wherever there are, whenever there's a large amount of garbage, there's a large amount of worms, or you might say maggots. And they feed and breed on that trash. Well, here, this hell is likened unto the Valley of Hinnom. It's likened unto that place. It's a place where the worm dieth not. It's going to have something to feed on indefinitely. Doesn't sound like a very pleasant place, does it? Revelation 14:10, let me read that to you, because it describes to us hell as a place that is absent of mercy. In Revelation 14, in verse 10, it says, "And the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." It's talking about those who took the mark of the beast, specifically, "which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." When you look at that phrase, how the wrath of God is poured out without mixture, it's not diluted, not one bit. It's the 100% complete wrath of God. So hell, it's a place of fire, it's a place of darkness, it's a place of torments, it's a place where the worm dieth not, it's a place absent of mercy, it's a place of punishment according to Matthew chapter 25, and it is the eternal abode for the lost. It is a place that is eternal. In Matthew 25:46, it spoke of everlasting punishment, not temporary punishment. Revelation 14:11 talks about their torment ascending up forever and ever, without end. When the false prophet and the beast are cast into the lake of fire, 1,000 years later, we find them still there. There's no annihilation. There's no comfort. And there is no mercy. There's no subject I like less than the subject of hell. When you look at what the Bible has to say about hell, it's the most awful place ever described. When you look at what the Bible says about hell, I doubt that any of you would ever want anyone to go there. When you look at what it says about hell, I believe there would be no extent that we would go to ensure that we don't end up there. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying in our text. If your hand offends you, if your hand is going to cause you to jump headlong into sin and keep you from getting saved, it would be better for you to chop your hands off and live the rest of your days in this life with no hands than to be cast into hell with both hands. Jesus is simply saying we should go to whatever extent we need to go to ensure that we don't end up in hell. As much as I would like hell not to be real, the Bible declares it is real.
Right.
And it's to be avoided.
Yes.
At all costs. And lastly, notice this truth regarding hell. God doesn't want anyone to go there. Verse 10 says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones." Again, as you look at this particular context, he does appear to be talking mostly about little ones, about children. Some, though, have likened these words to refer to God's little children, so it might just refer to His people. It might refer to believers or newly converted people. But he says that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of the Father which is in heaven. I don't want to get sidetracked here with this, but you compare this to a couple of verses in the book of Hebrews. It does appear that angels minister to the saints. Whether or not we each have a guardian angel, I'm not confident of, but one could perhaps make a case for that. But notice verse 11. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Jesus' coming proves that God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Hell is an awful place. Jesus described it as a place of literal fire. It was originally created for the devil and his angels. But the lost do go there. But they go there not because God sends them there. Not because it's God's will that they go there. Jesus came to save every man. And while God will allow someone to reject Him, and as a result end up in hell, that's not His desire. Jesus came to save the world. To save everyone that's lost. He's not willing that any should perish. The parable that He gives here of the lost sheep demonstrates it's not God's will that any go to hell. It says, "What think ye," in verse 12, "if a man have 100 sheep, 100 sheep, and just one of them gone astray, doth he not leave the 99? And goeth into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray?" Absolutely he does. And when he finds that one sheep, he celebrates. Is he celebrating over the 99 that stayed in the fold? No, but he celebrates over that one that was lost and that he's found and brought back to the fold. God's interested in those who are lost. He's interested in saving them. And by the way, just by way of application, these verses ought to demonstrate to you and I the priority of our ministry here at Shepherdsville Baptist Church. We come together to fellowship and to sharpen one another, but I tell you what, the most urgent need and where our emphasis should be is on those who are lost. We're in the fold. We're safe in the shepherd's arms. But there are people outside of the fold who aren't saved, who are in the clutches of the devil. And we need to go find them and tell them how they can be saved. Because that's God's will. It's God's will that they be saved. Jesus' coming demonstrates that. This parable of the lost sheep demonstrate that. And so does verse 14 when it says, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God doesn't want any to perish. Here it says the little ones, but as I just quoted, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why there's a hell? To justly punish the unrepentant sinner. The extent that we should go to avoid hell? Well, to nearly any extent, because of how terrible it is. And God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Not even you. Not even you. And if you're not saved, God wants you to be saved. Hell's not a very fun subject to discuss, is it? Not a very fun subject to discuss. But Jesus talked about it often. And perhaps it was so that we would keep our focus on the things that are truly important. Perhaps it's to scare some into the kingdom of God. Or perhaps it's to burden you and I for the lost who need to be saved. Hell. Hell's real. It's to be avoided at all costs. And it really doesn't require a whole lot to avoid, because God's not willing that any should go there. He provided a way for us to be saved. All we have to do is repent of our sin and trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Lord, even for this sobering subject of hell. Lord, I believe it helps us to keep things in their proper perspective. It helps us to realize that this world is lost and dying and headed straight for hell. And Lord, it's not your desire that any go there, and so you've left us here to be soul winners. You've left us here to be witnesses. Lord, might we indeed be the kind of witnesses that you want us to be. Lord, if there's one here that's not saved this morning, save them. Help them to realize that hell is to be avoided at all costs. Help them to trust Christ. And Lord, help us even as a ministry and in our lives to realize where our focus and the majority of our efforts should be upon reaching the lost who are without Christ. And God, help us even this day as we go out and knock on doors and visit people. May people be responsive. May you help us to be bold in our witness, that people would put their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So God, take the message this morning. Use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn 391. I surrender all. 391.